Acts chapter 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until or up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said to Ananias, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, "Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Lord, I pray that in this story, this scenario, that you, by your Spirit, have chosen to record for all history to study and to learn from, that we this morning might learn the lessons that you would have us to be aware of, that we might have a sensitivity to your Spirit, Father. Give us an ability to hear and a desire to heed. Father, I pray that this might be a time in which we are changed to be more of the people that you want us to be, more like your Son particularly. Help us, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. In our text, we see Paul the Apostle being brought before the Supreme Jewish Council, the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men who sat in judgment governmentally over all of the religious system of Judaism. It was a powerful council. The reason that Paul is brought to that council is because, you see, when Paul went into Jerusalem, a riot broke out round about him. The Romans, who were dominating the world at that time and controlling the city of Jerusalem, sent soldiers to quiet the riot, and they placed Paul in protective custody. Now, as we'll see on Wednesday night, the captain of this Roman army wanted to get to the bottom of this ruckus. What's really going on? Why were the people so upset with Paul? Why did this riot break out around Paul? It's true. Wherever Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. And there was a riot at this time, and the captain wanted to find out why. And so, they bring Paul before this council, the Sanhedrin. And Paul addresses them in verse 1 as he looks out over them. He says, "Men and brothers," by the way, because he addresses them in that way, "men and brothers," and not "men and fathers." This seems to be a proof that Paul himself was once a member of this council, the Sanhedrin. Otherwise, he would have addressed them as men and fathers, but instead he calls them men and brothers, meaning that he was once numbered among them. He was once one of them. Obviously, that was before his conversion. Paul was once a member of that Sanhedrin, so he looks out over them and he says, "Men, brothers," and then he makes a remarkable statement. "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," or up to this day. What a statement. The guy's radical. He was radical for righteousness. Now, it has been said, the only way you can have a good conscience is to have a short memory. And I think that's true, generally. But Paul was an unusual individual. He wrote, as the Spirit inspired him, Concerning the law, I have been blameless. In fact, the only indication that he ever gave of violating any of the law was in Romans chapter 7, where he said, I violated that commandment, thou shalt not covet. What was he coveting? He was not coveting material possessions or sensual pleasures, but Paul's coveting was probably based upon his desire for more prestige, more power in the area of the religious thing that he was a part of. And he realized, you know, I'm coveting that. But if you looked on Paul, you would say, man, the guy is impeccable. He knew that there was a problem internally of coveting. But externally, people didn't find fault with him. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, man. He was a religious person par excellence. And he said, I've lived in good conscience up to this day. You say, well, wait a minute, John. Isn't this the Paul that before he was converted went around persecuting Christians, dragging them out of their homes, having them incarcerated and eventually executed? Yeah. But Paul would say, I did this in ignorance. I did not know what I was doing. He thought that he was actually acting on behalf of God, not going contrary to God. And so the Lord knocked him down on the road to Damascus. You know the story. And Paul was converted quite spectacularly. But the guy says, hey, I have lived in good conscience up through this day, brothers. When he says that, the high priest, verse 2, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite Paul on the mouth. Ananias, man, was so upset that Paul said that. I've lived in good conscience. Ananias, the high priest, said, hit him in the mouth. Ananias, you see, he wasn't a man who had a good conscience. This guy had no conscience. He was one of the worst high priests in the history of Israel. The guy was exceedingly wealthy. He had millions of dollars by today's standards. He got it through graft and greed. You see, he had this deal worked out. When people came to the temple to worship God, they would bring with them sacrifices, lambs, bullocks, doves, whatever. And these sacrifices had to be inspected. And if they were deformed or badly blemished, they were rejected. Well, Ananias had this thing going where the priests that would inspect these animals always found something wrong with the animals that people brought as sacrifices. Oh, can't use those. That sheep is blemished or that dove is flawed. Sorry, but this is your lucky day, the priest would say. We just happen to have some sheep over here that have been pre-approved, or some doves that have been already inspected. They'll pass, no problem. Oh, well, how much? Well, they're a little spendy, but they're inspected, you see. And they gouged the people. They ripped them off. And Ananias was a part of that. In fact, he was pocketing huge amounts of money by ripping off the people in this way. So rotten was he. After serving 12 years as high priest, eventually he was assassinated by his own countrymen. They hated this guy so badly. So, catch the scene. Here's Paul who says, I have lived in good conscience up to this day. Here's Ananias who had no conscience at all and said, hit him for that. And they popped Paul in the mouth. What does Paul do? Being the mellow fellow that he is, Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, what does this mean, whited wall? You see, if you were in Israel at that time, and you were making your way to go to Jerusalem to celebrate, let's say, the Passover, it was very important that on your way you didn't accidentally step on or brush against a grave or a sepulcher. And consequently, what they would do is they would white them. They would paint the graves white or the sepulchers white to warn people that there's dead bones inside. So stay away. Don't become defiled. So essentially, Paul is saying, man, why did you smite me? God's going to smite you, you bag of bones. I mean, it was a pretty strong statement. You whited wall. Oh, you're all clean on the outside, but you're nothing but death inside. Why did he say this? He said, why have you done this? For you sit to judge me, verse 3, after the law, and you commanded me to be smitten contrary to the law. The law said specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 25, you couldn't hit a man. You couldn't smite him in this way until he had gone through a full judicial hearing. And if he was found guilty, then you were to smite him on the back. You were not to pop him in the mouth. So Paul here rightly says, you're sitting to judge me by the law, but what you're doing is in violation of the law yourself, you bag of bones. You whited wall, God's going to smite you. At that time, they that stood by him were aghast, amazed, and they said, revilest thou God's high priest? Are you saying this to the high priest? Then Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. Now, pray tell, why did Paul not know that this man was the high priest? Could have been an oversight. That is, Ananias may not have been wearing his high priestly robes or his regalia, and consequently, Paul didn't recognize him as being any different from the other men that were on that council. Could have been an oversight. It could have been because Paul was out of sight. That is, for these years, Paul had been up north, up in Turkey and up in Greece. He was a missionary. He was out of touch with what was happening in Jerusalem when Ananias ascended to that level. There was no CNN in those days. Bernie Shaw couldn't inform him of what was taking place. And because he was out of sight, he just may not have known. So it might have been an oversight. It might have been because Paul was out of sight. Or probably it was because of Paul's bad eyesight. You see, Paul had a problem with his eyes. He talked about this thorn in the flesh that plagued him. And most teachers, many Bible scholars, believe that that thorn in the flesh was a disease of the eyes. For Paul would talk about, you see with what big letters I have written you, or a large hand I have written you. He said to the Galatians, I know you love me, that you would give your eyes to me if it were possible. And so with these references, most people that study these things believe that Paul had very bad eyes. And he may have heard the voice and saw a fuzzy figure over there, but not really recognized it as being Ananias or the high priest. I don't know, but whatever the reason was, the fact of the matter is, Paul didn't know that that man who ordered him to be popped in the mouth was the high priest. And when he found out, he backed off and apologized, even though what the high priest did was illegal and unethical. He said, oh, I didn't know that this was the high priest that I called bag of bones. Because the word says, I am not to speak evil, verse 5, of the ruler of the people. I am not to speak evil of the ruler of the people. Interesting. I point out this section to you because the Lord has laid this on my heart even as I was driving out here this morning. Changing directions from what I had planned to share, I feel that this is important in light of the season that we are in. We are not to speak evil of the ruler of the people. That applies to politicians, believe it or not. In this time when it's so easy to feel emotions rising and passions stirring, we find ourselves often saying things that are not right in the sight of the Lord. We find ourselves reviling the people that are in power or attempting to be in power. It is not right for us who are citizens of the kingdom to take that posture, regardless of what the world might be doing. But you say, oh, politicians, they're so undeserving of respect. Man, the shenanigans they go through, the promises that they make and don't keep, all a bunch of crooks, you might think. Look at these guys. They don't deserve our respect. Like that fella who wanted to get out of the draft in World War II. He goes into the doctor who's giving him the examination for the draft board. And the doctor said, okay, son, read the eye chart. And the guy says, what eye chart? And the doctor's taken back a bit and said, well, son, you better sit in that chair. Well, what chair? And the doctor was convinced this guy had bad eyes. Wrote him a deferment. Didn't have to serve. The guy walks out the door. All right, I fooled him. And he's so thrilled that he got out of the draft that he goes into the theater and sits down with a bag of popcorn and is just going to celebrate watching the movie. Has a great time until the lights come on at the end of the show and he looks over and sitting next to him is the eye doctor. And he realizes, uh-oh. Quick thinking, he says, is this the bus to Detroit? Slick. And sometimes we look at politicians and we think, my goodness, they're slick. They're tricky. They maneuver things well. They could change their stories. They can position themselves quite cleverly. And we find ourselves then getting upset, distraught, cynical, and bitter about leaders. Whatever party you might be affiliated with, whoever you might be for in this upcoming election, you might say, it's hopeless. But so what if my candidate, you might say, being a Republican, George Bush and Dan Quayle, what if they lose? I've had it anyway with 8 years of quail hunting. Johnny Carson and now Jay Leno and Arsenio and all of them, quail hunting constantly. Man, if those other guys get in, boy, oh, you just wait. You wait till you hear the jokes that I'm going to tell about their vice president. It's going to be real gory. And sorry. And we find ourselves saying, man, those guys, I'm so upset with them and what they stand for or how they behave or whatever it might be, I'm going to get them. Verbally, I'm going to be angry at him internally. I'm going to spew forth venom caustically. Really? Listen. Paul, when he realized, I didn't know that this was the high priest. Had I known that he was in that position, I would have not said such a statement, you bag of bones. You see, the position is to be honored, even if the person is unhonorable. The position is to be honored. For you see, listen carefully, jot it down in your notes. Romans chapter 13 says this, let every soul be subject unto higher powers. Talking about government. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists that power resists the ordinance or will of God. Romans 13 says, whatever powers are in place, it's according to the will of God. Listen while I read to you from Isaiah chapter 40, where God declares the same thing through his prophet in those days. To whom then will you liken God? Have you not known, verse 21 says, have you not heard, has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood? It is He, God, that sits upon the circle of the earth. By the way, Isaiah in chapter 40, talking about the power and sovereignty of God, says He's sitting on the circle of the earth at this time. Every society, every culture said the world is flat. Isaiah declares He sits on the circle of the world. Every society and every culture said the world is flat. On the subcontinent of India, they said this flat world is being held up on the back of a huge elephant. Over in Egypt, they said this flat world is being held up on the back of a large tortoise. Up in Greece, they said the world is being held up on the strong arms of Atlas. But God's word at this time, when those cultures were saying that, declared, it's a circle. And in Job, God declares, He hangs the world on nothing. It's a circle, and it's suspended, not resting on anything. Well, centuries later, scientists say, we've made a profound discovery. The world is a circle, and it's suspended in midair. Ooh. The Bible is not a book of science, but when it speaks about science, it has always proven and will always prove to be correct in every instance. And so here God is saying in Isaiah 40, through the prophet, who are you going to liken unto me? I am the one that sits on the circle of the world. And then, check this out, He is the one, verse 23, that brings the princes or leaders to nothing. That means lose elections or win elections. And He makes the judges of the earth as vanity or soap bubbles. He takes the powers that be and changes them according to His sovereign will. He sits on the circle of the earth. He's on the throne, if you will. And He makes princes come and go, presidents come and go, judges on the Supreme Court come and go as He wishes. And so we are to not be upset and mad at and caustic about the changes that happen politically in whatever direction. Peter would say, live peaceably with all men and pray for those in authority. Who was Peter talking about? In his day, the ones he told those people to pray for, the leader was a man named Caesar Nero. Hey, that was the guy that took off his clothes and rode nakedly in his chariot around his gardens, shrieking at the top of his lungs in this demonic kind of laughter while he watched over 1,000 Christians who had been dipped in wax ignited as human candles to light his garden. What does Peter say? Pray. He didn't say impeach. Petition, rebel, he said pray. Just as John was exhorting us to do in the word he shared, you pray. Well, John, does that mean, are you suggesting that we shouldn't be engaged politically? Well, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the situation is this. The people of Israel had been carried away by the brutal Babylonians. The Babylonians had taken the people of Israel into captivity. And they were to be there for 70 years. And they were saying, ah, man, since we're going to just be here for a while, let's not get too settled in, let's not get too concerned about the surrounding situation. But the Lord says in verse 5, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take wives for your sons and get husbands for your daughters. And verse 7, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. and pray to the Lord for it, for in the peace of that city you shall have peace. Interesting. Some Christians say, well, we're only here on earth for 70 years, approximately. And we're just here in this foreign land. My home, they say, is in heaven. And that's true, it is. But the Lord would say to you and to me who realize that we're only here in this Babylon temporarily, that we are to be like these people in their situation. We're to leave this place a better place than when we came in. And therefore, the Lord says, even though that's not your home in Babylon, even though you're only there for a short season, relatively, 70 years, I want you to build houses, I want you to plant gardens, I want you to seek the peace of that city and pray for that city. I believe that is what I must do in this Babylon called the world. My home is in heaven, where I'll be forever, just like their home was in Israel. They were only in Babylon temporarily. So in this Babylon, what must I do? I must pray as Peter told me to. And I must seek the peace, be that in the voting booth or with the petition or whatever it might be. I must seek the peace to make this a better place. Even though I'm not here for long, I want to leave this, if possible, a better place than when I came into this place. So I pray, and I seek the peace, do what's right. But having said that, as I pray to the Lord and seek peace for the city, then I trust in the Lord, you are sovereign. And you see what needs to happen according to where this world is going prophetically, what you want to happen in this country presently. And I have prayed for and I have sought the peace of, and now I trust in you. And I will not speak evil, be critical, say, oh man, I'm upset, I'm moving to New Zealand if my guys don't win the election. Or start making jokes or be vindictive or caustic. You realize all power is in place, Romans 13, by God's permission. Isaiah 40, he sits on the circle of the earth. I am to pray for the leaders, even as they, if they be as vile as Caesar Nero. I am to pray for them, and I am to seek the peace of the place that I live in. Ultimately, trusting in the Lord and not getting uptight or bitter about the situation. So when Paul reviled the high priest, when he found out it was the high priest, he backed off and said, that's not right for me to do that, even though the guy was corrupt. Now, this applies not only to us as it relates to the political situation, to politicians, but kids, you that are living at home, it relates to parents, to your respecting and honoring parents as well. You are told to honor your parents. Oh, but they're such idiots, you think. My dad's a bag of bones. My mom, she's so out of it. She doesn't relate to me. And you say, man, I wish I could divorce my parents. That's the beginning trend now that's taking place in parts of our country. You know that. Reminds me of the story of the little boy who was brought before the judge. His parents were getting divorced, and the judge said, tell me, do you want to live with your dad? Nope. He beats me. Okay. Do you want to live with your mom? Nope. She beats me. Well, then who do you want to live with? He thought about it and said, the Seattle Mariners. They don't beat anybody. And sometimes we say, man, my parents, I just don't like them. I can't relate to them. Listen, if you are living at home, the word to you is to honor your parents. Because check this out, kids. Of all the billions of parents that have been on the face of this earth, out of the billions of parents that have been here, God chose your mom and your dad out of billions of possibilities to be the one to work on your life in a unique way. They were chosen. You might say, I can't believe that. Not the way my parents treat me. It's too brutal. You've heard me share before, my dad, who was taken to heaven very recently, a great man in my book, in those that knew him, best father, best husband I had ever observed. And I lived with him. But in his situation, it was so obnoxious, his home that he grew up in, so cruel and caustic, that his mother committed suicide in front of him, and my dad was left behind with his dad, and it was not a pleasant situation. Now, my dad had every right, humanly speaking, to become bitter. But instead, as a 12-year-old, he decided to become better. He said, I will not be what I have seen in this family. I will be different. As a young man, he made that decision. And to the day of his death, my dad never, ever spoke anything evilly or critically of his parents. Even though we all knew the story from other relatives, my dad never spoke evilly of his parents. He just chose to use that terrible situation as an opportunity to help him to be the best husband and father that he could possibly be. There's no excuse for anyone to ever say, well, my mom and dad, they're terrible and they're ruining my life. God allowed you to be in that family. And the word says to you to honor your mother and your father. If you're at home, that is a commandment. I don't care what kind of a bag of bones you might think he is or she might be. You're to honor your parents. Listen, the word that Paul quoted said, I am not to revile the ruler. Be that politically, be that parentally, be that in partnering maritally. Yes, wives. The word of God says that you are to reverence your husband. Oh, come on. You don't know the man I'm living with. How can I reverence him? Ephesians 5 says you are to reverence your husband. In Peter, his epistle tells wives that they are to follow the example of Sarah, who called her husband Lord. Interesting. You say, well, that might be fine for Sarah and Abraham, but not with this man that I'm sitting next to. No way. Keep in mind that God has allowed that person to be linked to you in marriage for a specific reason. It may not have been God's perfect will for you to marry him or her, but he allowed it to happen. I mean, he could have had your car get a flat tire on the way to the church that day. And he could have then had your bride think you ran out on her and she married the best man or whatever. I mean, anything could have happened. But God in his sovereignty, who sits on the circle of the world, who does what he chooses to do, allowed you and her to be linked. You're married. And that is now God's perfect will for your life. Once you say, I do, that's it. You did. It's done. And that becomes God's perfect will. Oh, but not this guy, please. He just rubs me the wrong way. Everything he says, whatever he does, it just irritates me. Hey, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that we are living stones being fit together for a holy temple for eternity. Now, in the days of Solomon, when Solomon built his temple, They took these massive rocks and they quarried them a great distance from the Temple Mount where the temple was to be. And they quarried them so carefully that you couldn't even fit a blade between the stones. There was no mortar needed. When the stones arrived on the Temple Mount, they fit perfectly. But down in the quarry, in the rock pit, the guys were endlessly chipping and chiseling and banging so that when the rocks were taken up, the stones were brought to the Temple Mount. The Bible says, the sound of a hammer or chisel was not heard. No chipping, no chiseling, because it was all done in the pit. Gang, this world is the pit. Your marriage might be the pits. And it is where the chipping is taking place. You are living stones being fit together here. So when you get to heaven, where we're going to be spending eternity, there'll be no need for any more chipping or pounding or chiseling. It's all happening here in the pit right now. In your marriage, perhaps. Living stone. The thing about living stones is this. Living stones move. Rock stones don't. Dead stones don't. But living stones move. So here you are, and here hubby is, and you're rubbing each other, sometimes the wrong way. Why? The purpose is to knock off some rough edges that wouldn't get knocked off in any other manner. Living stones. So you look at that man next to you, woman. No wonder he's a blockhead. He is the living stone that God has allowed to be in your life, and vice versa, brothers. The living stone to work off those rough edges. And so I am to realize that the Lord allowed me to be in the situation that I'm in, whether it's politically, parentally, or partnering maritally. I am to realize, Lord, you are here in that situation, and now what am I to do? I'm not to be reviling. I'm not to be rejecting. But I'm to be realizing that you are sovereign and in control. And so, wives, well, let me tell you something, ladies. After World War II, they discovered there on the East Coast a real demand, an open market for codfish in Los Angeles that was now booming after World War II. So some entrepreneurs said, hey, let's send frozen codfish out to this new market in California. They froze the codfish and they sent it out. But you know what happened? Because it was frozen, it lost its flavor. It tasted fishy when it got to California 3-4 days later. So they said, well, let's not send frozen codfish because it's losing its flavor. The process somehow extracts the freshness, the flavor from it. We'll send live codfish. Great idea. They put codfish in huge vats of water, salt water. And they put them on trains and sent the codfish live to California. They got there. They didn't lose their flavor. But they lost their texture because they would just sit there in these big tubs of water and they would get flabby and they lost their texture. So what are we going to do? We can't freeze them. They lose their flavor. We can't send them in the vats because they lose their texture. Somebody then said, here's the plan. We'll put catfish in the tanks with the codfish. The catfish is the natural enemy of the codfish. So what happened was, all the way from the East Coast to California, these catfish would chase the codfish. And the codfish would swim for their lives the whole way. And when they arrived firm and strong. Because the catfish had chased them the entire journey. Wives, you're headed for heaven. And there's a catfish chasing you. It's that... It's that man sitting next to you. He's driving you to your knees. He's causing you to study the Word. You're getting together, aren't you, in women's prayer meetings? I know why. You're seeking the Lord. You're longing for heaven. It's all the purpose of God. That's why you're married to Him. There's nothing fishy about it. The fact is, the Lord knows, you see, that He is serving a purpose. And so what can you do? You can wrongly divorce Him. Or you can wrongly become caustic about Him. Or you can wrongly be cutting Him down. Or you can say, Lord, even if I can't always respect the person, the position is what you have allowed in my life for this time. I'm going to heaven. I'll be there soon. There'll be no more pounding, no more chipping. And if you're in a bad situation, no more marriage. I'll be married to you, Lord. And in the meantime, if you're allowing him or her to be that catfish in my life so that I arrive firm and strong, okay. If you're allowing that blockhead to be the one that's rubbing me in a certain way to prepare me so there'll be no pounding or chiseling in heaven, okay. If you're allowing that politician to be elected, even though I didn't want him or want them, but it's fulfilling a purpose that you see nationally and prophetically, okay. You see, this is the great thing about being a believer, having knowledge about our Heavenly Father. He is on the throne. He is in control. So others may be getting uptight, cynical, caustic, and worried. Not me. I will pray for this country and the leaders, and I will seek peace for this country. But then I will just rest in the Lord. I know He's in control. And I will honor my mother and my father, for I realize that God allowed them, of all people, to be my parents. And I will expect my kids to do the same to me. And I will not become caustic towards or bitter about marital partner, because I realize, Lord, you've allowed this to work in my life. Now, what happens? I can be at peace while the world is in turmoil politically, parentally, maritally. You and me, we can be at peace. Peace I give to you, Jesus said, not as the world gives. It's a peace they have not known, they cannot understand. But we who are children of the Father can truly be tranquil in the midst of troubling times because we know who is on the throne, who is in control. There is a fourth point, not just politically, not just parentally, not just partners, but also pastors. But I don't have time to get into that. Our time is out, so we'll hold that off for some other time. My prayer for you is that during these days, you will find yourself, no matter what's going on externally, that you will have the peace of God internally. He's on the throne. He's in control. Shall we stand? If you do not have the Lord in your heart, He is, you know, the Prince of Peace. Man, you have every reason to be uptight about the political climate, about the economic situation, about your marriage agreement or your parental responsibilities. You have every, you know, really, you should have a nervous breakdown. If you're not having a nervous breakdown, it's only because you don't know how bad it is. You know, I don't blame you for being uptight and having ulcers. You should. It's commendable because at least it shows you're aware of the seriousness of the situation. Like Woody Allen said, we are at a crossroads in humanity. One road leads to destruction. The other road leads to annihilation. I hope we choose the right one. He's right. So if you don't know the Lord, man, I don't. But you see, we who know the Lord have peace with God and the peace of God in our hearts. You can know Him too. All you have to do is respond to what he says. I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door of his heart, I will come into him and have dinner, sup with him, and he with me. All you have to do is open up your heart to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Receive forgiveness of sin. Be born again. You can do that right now. Go to the prayer room, that door right over there. The pastors will meet you there. We won't keep you long, but just pray with you and introduce to you the person of Jesus. And then you become part of God's family. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. You become a part of God's family. And now you know your Father is on the throne. And you can trust in the Lord and have the peace of God in your heart. That's our prayer for you. For you who do know him, realize this. God is in control. Seek the peace of the city. Pray for the rulers that are in authority. And trust the Lord wholeheartedly and be at peace.